right. I'm glad to have you with me for what is a live stream of unique insights in Bible prophecy. Normally these are pre-recorded, so as to include a few little extra elements in there, like the going back over the evidences, trying in the future to get somebody involved to come in and give their grade for what they thought of the lesson that was given and the answer to it and so forth. However, today, just because of a mix-up on my part that I forgot, next weekend is the live stream of the Q&A. I thought that was this weekend. I did not record this in advance, and so it was easier just to do it live. I normally, with the men's meeting today, I would have rather had done this pre-recorded. But anyways, with that said, we won't waste a lot of time. We'll get into the big question of who are the 144,000? Now, for anyone who doesn't know what this series is, it's just an attempt to get people to learn more about Bible prophecy, to better understand it, and very specifically to answer your questions about it using the Bible. So we always start with a question. And the question today is, who are the 144,000? There's a lot of churches out there that have false doctrines about this, or at least one major religion that has a hugely false doctrine about this, being the Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you, by any chance, happen to come across this video as a Jehovah's Witness, please don't just turn it off. Actually, let me show you from the Bible what it actually says about them, because you're not going to see what you think. It's not at all what you think. So with that said, I'm going to get back into what I really think, and then I'll do my best to prove it. So my personal belief about who are the 144,000 is that they are Jews that are saved during the tribulation period, a very specific set of Jews that are saved. I believe they're all men, that they're virgins, and they're wholly given to God. I do personally believe that they're set aside for the sake of giving the gospel throughout the world. Now, my intention then for the rest of this video is to prove that to you. At the end of this video, you have to make a decision as to whether or not you feel like I proved that. So you'll be asked to give a grade of whether or not you feel that this is sound doctrine, something you're almost persuaded, something that you're not sure, you know, unsure, or something that you're unconvinced. So we don't have a grade for somebody who wants to be rude and say you're completely against it, but if you're just, you're not convinced, you're not convinced. So there's your choices. I encourage you at the end to leave us a note. Don't give us a grade until we're done. If you give me a grade in the comments before I'm even finished, I know you're wrong. I know you're lying to me. So with that, we're going to try to answer that question. I've given you my thesis. I've given you the question. Now let's do our scientific investigation of Scripture and try to see what the Bible actually says about them. Now, Revelation 7, verse 1, this is where we find them being brought up at. Now, just for anybody who doesn't understand, I do believe by the time you get to Revelation 7, you've been through the timeline of the tribulation. However, I believe when you get to 7, you're stepping back into seeing what's going on in heaven throughout that time period, or getting a view of heavenly things or things that are on the side, not necessarily things that are directly linked to what's been going on. And I'll explain that maybe better as we get into it. I've already done multiple lessons discussing this, so if you're part of the series, you already know what I'm talking about. So with that in mind, Revelation 7 and verse 1 says, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So you have this group who's given to you. There's very clearly a literal number here. When you see that there is a literal number like that, where he's going in and breaking it down for you, that it's not just 144,000, there's 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, that tells you it's a literal number. Because there are groups out there who teach this and teach that it's not a literal number. There are groups that teach that this is not literally the tribes of Israel, because they want to very desperately try to fit replacement theology in the Bible, even though it doesn't fit. You know, it's that person who really wants to fit that square peg into a round hole, and they just can't get it there. So they have to cut the corners off the peg or something to make it fit. But what you have is, by God giving you a list of things here that are literal numbers with nothing in the context presenting them as figurative, you know that he actually means a literal 144,000 people. We do know them to be 12,000 from each of the tribes. And I'm sure there's reasoning and logic and things behind the numbers, but the problem with numerology is when you get into it, a lot of times you can read what you want to, especially when you start playing with numbers that are not normally in the Bible. So 12, for example, is a number you see quite a bit. 144,000 or 12,000, you don't. So when somebody starts trying to make doctrine out of that, they're usually going to get off from the scripture because of the fact that the Bible just doesn't really give a lot of significance to those numbers enough for you to actually say what they represent. You're going to be using extra biblical information to try to come to that conclusion. Now, having said that, I want to make some points about them. My first point, we'll go in the order of what's said in the verses. My first point I want to make about them is that they are servants who have been sealed for a purpose. That they have been sealed for a very specific purpose. You notice that in verse 3 it says that God has held back the angel who has the power to hurt the sea and the land and the trees. And he said, don't do that till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, as you go through the Bible, you'll notice in the tribulation period there's an emphasis put on the seal. There is, of course, the mark of the beast being a seal that's placed on the hand or the forehead of the followers of the Antichrist. On the alternative to that, there is, and this is where I'm not going to try to answer the question about something tonight. I'll leave it open for you to come to your opinion, and then we'll talk about it maybe another time. The question is everybody who follows Christ in the tribulation sealed in their forehead, or only the 144,000? Because I've seen things that would point to both, and it's not something I'm going to get into trying to answer that question tonight. But what you do notice about the 144,000 is that they very clearly are sealed for this purpose. They're set aside for a unique purpose, and God is protecting them. Now, you'll notice that there's another passage, for example, in Revelation 9, when he's about to unleash these demons there upon the earth, and they're going to go out and hurt men for so many days, that it says they have power to hurt all men who do not have the seal of God in their forehead. So what that means is how you answer that question I just asked you determines how you interpret that verse. Either they're allowed to hurt all unbelievers, or they're allowed to hurt everybody but the 144,000. So that's why that's an interesting question for you to look into, one that we'll for sure talk about as we go on with these studies. However, tonight I don't want to get sidetracked in that because we are looking at the 144,000 specifically. But you notice that you have these men who have been sealed, that God has placed a mark on them, marking them as his own and protecting them. That's the primary significance I want you to notice of the seal, because the seal does protect them. But it also marks them as his, because you'll notice when you read about them later in Revelation 14 that it talks about being written in their head, written on their heads, that the name of their God and of his Father. So you see that they have Jesus Christ's name on there and God the Father's name written on their forehead, it says. So I do believe it's a spiritual seal set in. I don't believe it's literally written on their forehead. However, if you believe that, I'm not going to argue with you. But I believe it's a spiritually set seal upon their forehead that then marks them as gods, that there's a spiritual mark. The same way that the mark of the beast is not a uniquely physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. It's somebody who has chosen to serve the Antichrist, who has made a religious spiritual decision to follow the Antichrist. They then have a spiritual mark set upon them. I believe that these followers of Christ will have a spiritual mark set upon them that puts his name upon them and seals them to protect them from things like these beasts, like the angel that's about to hurt the sea and the land and the trees and so forth. So your first note about them is that they have been sealed. They are servants who are sealed to a purpose. They've been set aside for a specific purpose in serving God. Now, one other passage that talks about them quite a bit is Revelation 14. So we'll go there in a second, but I want to notice something first before we go there, and that is by reading verse 9 of where we're at. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Now, the reason I want you to take notice of that is because what that is showing you is that they are separate from the tribulation saints you see popping up in heaven. So we just did a video on that. We talked about the tribulation saints in our last episode of this, our last part of this series, and who are these, you know, who is this great multitude that's popping up throughout the last part of the tribulation there. And we believe it to be the tribulation saints who are being martyred as the Antichrist has now, you know, committed the abomination of desolation and started causing all these problems. So when considering that, considering who the 144,000 are, you have to know that they are, it's not saying that they're not tribulation saints, it's just that they are a specific group that are set aside even from that, that there is something special about them. And I think that's important to be noted because it's, getting to the churches that teach false doctrine. For example, you get to the Jehovah's Witnesses and they believe that these are a special select group that actually get to go to heaven and so forth. And it's a really crazy doctrine the more you study what they have. The truth is that what they believe does not line up with the Bible at all. But especially when you start to realize that in order, if you believed that this was everyone who was getting saved in the tribulation, even if you believe this was the whole remnant of Israel, then you would believe God has exactly set aside 12,000 from each tribe that's going to get saved, and that's it. Because there are some groups that preach this is the remnant. When the Bible talks about a remnant of Israel getting saved, that this is the remnant that gets saved. However, if you believe that this is the entirety of who gets saved from Israel, or if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you believe this is the entirety of who gets to go to heaven, then either way, you're really painting yourself into a really crazy corner. Because one is you believe that only 12,000 from each tribe, exactly 12,000 from each tribe can get saved. And if you believe that this is the only people who get to go to heaven, then well, now you believe that only 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe get to go to heaven. So you see, it gets even more crazy in terms of how things work in the tribulation period. Now, having said that, I want you to notice, I'm going to read verse 3 again. It says that the angel who had power to hurt the earth and the sea and the trees was told in verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Here's what's important about them. You always hear them associated with heaven because of the Jehovah's Witness doctrine. But when you meet them, they're not in heaven. They're still on the earth. They are servants who've been sealed for a purpose, and they're set aside on the earth. They're there. God is telling them, literally, don't hurt the earth until I've sealed them, until they're protected. So now, with that part done, let's go over to Revelation 14. In Revelation 14, verses 2 and 3, in fact, let me start reading with verse 1, I'm sorry. In verse 1, it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." So you have this thing that he has, I'm sorry, his father, I said his name and his father's, but having his father's name written in their foreheads, so that you have these Jews that are set aside. You see him on Mount Sion, which again is where Jesus will plant his kingdom when he comes back to earth. So again, you're still not at this point seeing him in heaven. There's some questions when he talks about sitting around the throne of God later that you could, you know, interpret that as being, but that's still also getting into New Jerusalem and a lot of other stuff where we don't really have time to get too far sidetracked in one study. But what you notice about them is at this point they're still on the earth. They are still just this unique group of people who've been sealed and set aside for a special purpose. And you notice the seal is there in their forehead showing that they belong uniquely to God. So the first thing you notice about them is that they're just 144,000 Jews who belong uniquely to God. And it would seem to be implied by that that they have a special purpose, which is only then furthered by the fact that they are not only servants who are sealed, but servants with a unique song. their song is different from everybody else's song. You see that in Revelation 14 and verse 2. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." So you notice that you have this group here who, again, have been already identified as being unique in the seal that they have and the purpose they've been set aside. That the thing I want you to notice about the seal is that because of the fact that we know the exact number of them and we are getting ready to get into some very specific things about them, that this can't be a list of just who gets saved, period. It can't be a list of what Jews make up the remnant. These are people that their calling and their seal makes it clear that God has a specific and special purpose for them. But you notice even their song is something different. It's not the song that the redeemed sing in heaven when you see the 420 elders singing. It's not the song of the great multitude that appears. It's a song that only this 144,000, which are redeemed. I mean, they're saved people. It says that in verse 3. It says that, and that they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So it's a song unique to them. So it tells you up to this point that God has set them aside for a special purpose, and they are unique. They are a special group of people. So then, if we keep reading down a little bit further, we get into verse number 4. It says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." So I want you to notice this about them, that anyone who believes this is just whoever gets to go to heaven. Well, in order for somebody to be part of the 144,000, they have to first of all be a Jew. You have to be a Jew to be part of the tribes of Israel, which, again, is given to you in a way where it makes it clear this is literal. This is literally 12,000 from each tribe. And I know people who complain that they don't think that the tribes were really separated during that time when the New Testament was written. That's one of the things I read about many people using when they try to preach the replacement theology and try to say this is not literal, that they say the tribes were not a big deal by that point. But I'll have you remember that they do make an issue of the tribes even in your New Testament. That anyone who tells you that this is not literal, because even in the time of Paul, the separation of tribes really wasn't stressed anymore. Paul made an emphasis of what tribe he was from. When you go and he's reading his credentials and he's giving you his background as a Jew, he makes an emphasis of that. Other people in the New Testament make an emphasis of what tribe they're from. Jesus is emphasized unto us as being of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The tribes still matter as you go into the New Testament. So God knows what tribes people are from. He knows exactly what he has, and what he's doing here clearly can't be about salvation when he's calling out this special group of people. They are saved. I give you that. They're saved because they're redeemed from the earth. But the question is, what is he calling them aside for then? What is this? What are they being set aside and sealed for? What is the purpose of this group? Why are they being set aside as being unique and special? Why does God make a specific choice to take 12,000 people, from, or 12,000 men, I'm sorry, 12,000 men who are virgins, who are willing to follow him wherever he goes, and he's willing to set aside 12,000 of those from each tribe of Israel? Because, again, if you try to preach that that's a remnant and that this is all the people who get saved from Israel, then you're saying no woman in all of Israel gets saved, that nobody who's not a virgin, so every married person in Israel, let alone, you know, people who had sex outside of marriage or anything that would be wrong that you could talk about, but even just married people who are right in what they're doing, you're saying none of them can get saved. You'd be limiting the group of who can get saved very, very small. But what you have then is that this group is not, this calling is not about salvation, is what I'm trying to say. That they are saved, they're redeemed out of the earth, but that has, I don't want to say it has nothing to do with them being the 144,000, but it's not why they're called to be, or what am I trying to say? How am I trying to phrase this? It's not that them being saved and them being called to be the 144,000 are synonymous. Yes, it's a requirement. It's a precursor. The same way that for me to be a preacher, I need to be saved. But it's not because someone's saved that they're automatically a preacher. That's what I'm trying to get at. That also plays my cards a little bit of what I'm trying to say about them. Is that this is a calling for them to serve God. And that's why he looks for men who qualify under special requirements. And it's not strange that God does that, because God actually calls men with special requirements at different points in the Bible. I mean, you have a man like Samson who has to take a Nazirite vow and so forth. God has special requirements at different points, and it's always about being given wholly to him. And so if we look at these men again, what does it say about them? These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, again, everything about the language is showing you that this is that these are men, that they are virgins. That they are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now we'll talk about that first fruits part in just a minute. And then in verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So these are men who have kept themselves wholly purified and sacred unto God. Even in terms of like choosing to live as virgins and keep themselves to the Lord, it's a choice that is not necessarily the normal thing that God requires of a preacher or somebody. I mean, for example, God says a pastor to be a husband of one wife, and that he has rules about him ruling his household well and his children. And so God's not against the pastor. In fact, he even tells you that when a group comes along later in time forbidding marriage, you know, to turn away from that group, because God is not against marriage and he's not against his preachers having families. In fact, the way God had his preachers set up in the Old Testament, they had to be part of a tribe. So in order to keep that tribe going and to propagate that tribe, they had to have families. So God's not against that at all. However, the thing to note is this, that the 144,000, it is part of their calling. It is part of the design of why God has chosen them, is that in those last days, he has set aside 12,000 men from each tribe of Israel who are wholly and completely given to him, so that they'll follow him wherever he goes and he can trust them to have no guile, you know, not be deceitful in anything they say. So at this point, I think you have to come to a conclusion that they do have to be some degree of witnesses, because otherwise the no guile in their mouth makes no sense to bring that about. Why would the requirement then be for the, as far as being men, let's talk about that. Why does God require that they be men? There's only a few jobs that God has in the Bible that completely uniquely are for men alone, and preaching is one of them. And that's one reason why. Now, I'll give you a reason. I actually have a good verse why I believe that they're called to be preachers, because the Bible never explicitly says that the 144,000 are called to be preachers. And this is one of the big things. This was part of my initial thesis I gave you, so that I do have to give you reason to believe that. So stick with me. But because if all I'm trying to prove to you is that there are 144,000 male Jews who are virgins and so forth, we've already proven that, because the Bible says that plainly. You'd be foolish to argue with it. You'd have to be a heretic. I mean, you'd have to be a part of a false religion to argue with it, because the Bible says those things very plainly, and there's no room left for interpretation or to spiritualize it. It is something where it has to be literal. It's not figurative, just in the way the language and everything's written there. Now, saying that, then why then do we add this idea that they're preachers? You know, where does that come from? And part of it comes from the fact, again, why uniquely males? Why is this group set aside and their gender a part of it? And there's only a few reasons that could apply to that. One of them is being preachers, because God does throughout the entirety of Scripture employ men as preachers. That doesn't mean that he doesn't use women, for example, to share the gospel with somebody or something at different points. That's fine. But in terms of being an actual God-called preacher, he only uses men throughout the entirety of Scripture. Now, that's one reason. Another reason is Matthew 24, verse 14 and 15. Matthew 24, verse 14 says to us, and this, the gospel of the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso read, let him understand. So we understand and know this already, that Matthew 24:15 is the midway point of the tribulation. That at that particular point, that's when you're switching over to this great tribulation, when the wrath of God is going to be kicked up even a notch. But even more so, you're also going to see the Antichrist really change his gears to where he starts persecuting all those who will not receive the mark of the beast. This is where he declares himself to be God and all of that. But what is verse 14? Then it should theoretically be right there up to the point of the buildup of that. So he's saying that during this point of building up to the kingdom of the Antichrist and the preparation for that, in terms of when he implements the mark of the beast and everything, we understand he'll already be setting up a kingdom well before that. But in terms of when he implements the mark of the beast, starts killing people and all the, you know, Christians are being martyred, in preparation for all of that, it says the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. That's when you're going into the last part of the 7 years. So who's preaching the gospel to all the nations? We know biblically somebody has to be doing this. We know that there is a group of people who are uniquely picked because of their gender, because they are willing to be completely and wholly surrendered to God. They're willing to go wherever God wants them to go, and he can trust them that there's no guile in their mouth whatsoever, that they're not going to be deceitful or lie, that they'll be honest and pure in everything that they do. Sounds to me like they're being set aside to be preachers, because these are qualities you look for in a preacher other than normally the virgin part. It is the rest of those are qualities you look for. The virgin part, again, seems to be that just the purity, that in this time where God has a very short period of time to reach men, you know, 7 years maximum, that these preachers are called to be, as Paul talks about, that no man that warreth entangleth with the affairs of this world, that they're called to just live a life where they completely surrender everything to Christ, and that includes not having families, you know, kind of like Paul making the choice that he wanted to be able to just go completely surrender himself to the gospel work, instead of having a family and so forth. Now, again, that's not the normal of what God says he looks for in a pastor necessarily. That's more so the exceptions. Don't build doctrine off of the fact that you have a few people in the Bible that do that. But what you have with the 144,000, I believe, is a group of people who, because the time is so short and, you know, time is of the essence to get the gospel, their life is wholly given to God. There's nothing to distract them, nothing to hold them back. They are completely set aside and apart from him. They're not married. They're not looking to get married. They are completely uniquely set aside to him to go out and preach truth without guile in their mouths. Now, here's the other thing you have to consider. We know somebody's going to be doing the preaching, but who is going to do it? Now, I want you to notice something about them. We'll jump back to Revelation 14, and I'm actually getting close to the end of my notes because it's not a deep study tonight. The Bible doesn't say a tremendous amount about these men. But Revelation 14, verse 4, it says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were the redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." Now, here's what you have to ask. What first fruits? Because, and this is even a good question for anybody who doesn't believe people get saved in the tribulation, which is a foolish doctrine, but there's plenty of stuff that disproves that. But if anybody who did believe that, what are these the first fruits from then? Because you can't believe this 144,000 is the first fruit of anybody who ever got saved. If that's the case, then you're going to say, okay, then this is Adam. No, not Adam, because he's not a virgin. So we have to look through history and find the first 144,000 virgins who were, you even have to wait until you get to the tribes of Israel. I'm sorry. So you'd have to wait until after. You could go all the way back to the beginning. You'd have to go after. So you see, it's foolish if you start saying the first fruits of people who got saved, period, in all of history. If you said it was after the church began, you're talking about in the New Testament and everything, that it's still a... It just doesn't really match or work up with any. Obviously, you're having God bring them back and send them back to the earth. It doesn't really fit. But what it does show you is this, that these are the first fruits of the people who get saved during the tribulation period itself. that these 144,000 are part of that first group of people who get saved. That's why they are the first fruits. They are the first fruits to God of the tribulation period. Because you have to understand something, that salvation, don't label me as a dispensationalist because what I'm about to say, because I do believe salvation has always been by grace through faith. Now, I do believe that God's communicated differently at different times with men. God, communicated differently with men, and I'm paraphrasing it because I don't want to mess up the words. But you have that in Hebrews, that God has talked to men differently at different times. Primarily, it's always been about, though, using his word and a preacher. But at a point where his son directly come and spoke to us. Now, what you do know, though, where time works differently is, for example, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's ministry was very similar to the New Testament, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the empowering were different. So much so that Jesus talks about when the Comforter has come, when the Spirit has come, he'll do this and this and this. So that ministry began at Pentecost that we experience today, that permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and his empowering for ministry in the way that we have it today, is different than what it was in the Old Testament. Not dramatically so, but different. Then you get to the rapture of the church and, the beginning of the tribulation, and that ministry seems to come to an end because he that letteth will no longer let, and he lets the Antichrist, him being out of the way, the Antichrist is free to go forward. So you have him that letteth that is no longer holding him back. So you have that to understand, that as the rapture takes place, the Antichrist is now going to be free and the seal is going to be broken and he's going to come. So you have that. Then you have going into the tribulation, people are getting saved, so the Holy Spirit still needs to be working. He still needs to be there dealing in hearts and so forth as he always has. So you get into this time period and you understand, I think, that these are the first fruits of this period, of this time. I don't want to use the word dispensation so as to not be accused of preaching, doctrines that I'm not preaching. But you get into this period, this dispensation, if you want to call it that, of this tribulation period, wherein the Holy Spirit is now working very similar, or I guess even the same as what he did in the Old Testament, the way he dealt with men. And these are the first fruits of that period. Now, what's interesting to note is this. Revelation 11, and I'll read the first few verses. I'm not going to read all of it. Revelation 11 even tells us how these men get saved, theoretically. Revelation 11 and verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and an angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of the mouth, out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, I'll stop there because there's actually quite a bit said about them. But we're told that in the beginning, and it does have to be in the beginning of the tribulation, that you have these two witnesses, which we'll get to another day, who we believe them to be. Most people know my belief on them as being Moses and Elijah, but we'll talk about that another time. That you have these two men who are sent back to be witnesses. They're sent here directly to the earth to be witnesses, and they're going to preach for exactly 3.5 years. They'll be killed, and then 3.5 days later, they'll raise from the dead. So that's why it has to be the first 3.5 years, so that they can be raised from the dead 3.5 days later. If it's the last 3.5 years, then there's not 3.5 days later for them to wait to be raised. So knowing that about them, these men are there preaching. And the beauty of them is that you have, if my belief, which I'll explain another time, is correct, you have the two representatives of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, standing there before Israel, preaching there in Jerusalem day and night for 3.5 years. And these men then would be the first fruits of that. These would be the men who, hearing these men preach, come to trust Christ, follow him, and in this first 3.5 years begin to spread out throughout the world and preach, because somebody has to go out in that first 3.5 years
and start preaching the gospel throughout the whole world. Now, the beauty of that, if all of that proves to be true, is that this is Israel finally doing what God called them to do in the first place. They were to, you know, to declare his glory to all nations. They were to be a light to the Gentiles, which I know uniquely actually refers to Christ, but they were to be these things. He told them that if they would serve him, he'd make them a nation of priests and kings. But they were meant to be his ministers to the world. And now they're finally going to do that. And that's what anyone who believes, you know, that there is a remnant typically believes, that they're going to go out and preach and they're going to give the gospel. Now, the reason why we believe it's the 144,000 is because somebody has to do it. They're the first ones getting saved. God takes of these first fruit of these first people to get saved, hearing these two witnesses preach. And he calls out 144,000 male virgins who will follow him anywhere and who he can trust to not lie. What's he picking them for? Somebody has to be the preachers. They sound like the best candidates to me. They're the ones who seem to fit the description more than anybody. And then you see immediately after they've been set aside and called, going back to Revelation 7, what happens? Verse 8 is the end of their calling. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. What happens when you get to verse 9? And after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. Matthew tells you that all nations will hear the gospel in that first 3.5 years, around the midway points where the Antichrist is going to start killing people and people will be going to heaven. Verse 9 of Revelation 7 is people popping up in heaven after they've been martyred for having trust of every nation, every kindred, every people, and every tongue. Sounds to me like God is showing you that the fulfillment of Matthew 24, that all the gospel is going to go and that the Antichrist is going to start killing people, is Revelation 7, verse 8 to verse 9. You have that same transition that all the gospel is being preached, and then the Antichrist is starting to kill people. So, saying that, the evidences, normally I should have a robot reading this for me, but let me see if I can put it together, and I don't normally do that live. My evidence is that the 144,000 are who I say. They are male, Jewish virgins saved in the first 3.5 years, and then sent out to preach the gospel. My evidence is, first of all, primarily we're going to focus, let me just try to, because the other stuff I don't have to prove to you. The fact that they are male, virgin, and Jews, you'd have to be foolish to not see that in the Bible. I don't have to prove that. Let me just let you come down to grading based off of whether or not you believe that they're sent out as preachers, because that's the one that's a question. That's the one that's up for debate. There's no room for debate in the other stuff. All right, my first evidence that I believe they're sent out to be preachers is the fact that they are sealed. Out of the people who are saved, they are sealed for a special purpose. My second evidence is that they are unique from the rest of the groups. They have a unique purpose set aside for them, which actually, I guess, we'll count that as the first point of being sealed. They're sealed and unique in their purpose. They are unique in their character in that they are virgins, they're men, and they'll follow God anywhere, and very specifically, and that they will have no guile in their mouth. They can be trusted. The third one being then that they are part of that first fruits who get saved, theoretically listening to the two preachers, the two witnesses, and are one of the only groups in the Bible who could possibly, of anybody, they're the only ones who could possibly feel the need of fulfilling Matthew 24:14, that the gospel is going to be preached throughout the whole world. So you have that they seem to be set aside as preachers based off of the fact that their gender is their qualification and their honesty is a qualification, that they're not going to be tricky with their words. They are certainly sealed and set apart for a special purpose with a unique song only to themselves, and they are the only people group who could fulfill the need of going out and preaching the gospel to the whole world, because the two witnesses, for example, only preach in Jerusalem. They're not going out into the whole world. They're staying right there in the holy city. They're not going anywhere else. So somebody has to then take their message and go out into all the world and give the gospel. This is the only group who seems to be qualified to do that in the Bible. So having said that, those are my evidence. Only group qualified, picked because their qualifications make them qualified to be preachers, you know, men, trustworthy and so forth. The fact that they'll follow God anywhere, and he wants them to go into all the world. And then also the fact that God clearly has them set aside for a unique purpose, as their seal and their calling. It's not about salvation. It's about service. Because there's other people getting saved, but yet they have their own unique song and their own unique purpose set aside that they're sealed unto. So it's not about their salvation. It's about their service, this seal and this process that they're going through. So then you have to decide, whether or not you agree with that. All right. So having said that, I give you the chance to grade me and tell me whether you agree. If you believe, if I convinced you that God, has set aside these Jewish men to be evangelists, to go give the gospel there in the tribulation period, then you tell us that you are, rating this as sound doctrine. You just have to type in sound doctrine. If you, walk away from this saying, well, you know, it kind of makes sense, but I'm not really willing to say that I believe that yet, then you say that you're almost persuaded. If you just kind of on the fence, you see it, but you also don't see it, that's, you're unsure. And if you are just against it, you don't believe it, then write unconvinced. But I encourage you to leave a grade in the comments. That's the whole point of this, is to present a challenge for me as a preacher, to pick a hypothesis, present that to you and give you the evidences, and then you decide whether you agree with it or not. I'm challenging you to decide whether you believe. So if you are convinced, write that it's sound doctrine. If you're mostly convinced, write that it's almost persuaded, and so forth. And so let me get a second for people to answer in the comments as they go through. I will admit that with this one, most of these, when I'm done, I feel like I have put you in a corner where you have to agree with me. If you disagree with me, you just weren't listening. But on this one, I'll have to admit that some of this I could understand if somebody disagrees with me. I think I have sound reasoning for what I've said to you tonight, but I also understand if somebody's not fully convinced, because God never explicitly says this. However, there's enough evidence there to show that they are called to a unique purpose, that their calling is not about salvation itself, because there's other people being saved that aren't going through this process. That's one of the points I struggled to make in the beginning, that they are being qualified for reasons that have to mean something. And then they are also themselves, the only people who could meet the requirement that somebody has to go give the gospel, throughout the whole world. Those were the evidences. All right. So I see, I see persuaded, and I assume you mean fully persuaded, which in that case I'll count that as sound doctrine. I see some sound doctrines are pretty sound, which I think at this point you're just messing with me. But anyways, I appreciate everybody's been a part of the study. A little bit harder to do these live because of the fact that with prophecy, there's so many things I have to keep in line. That's why I did get a little bit tongue-tied in the beginning. I also meant to mention that a lot of people try to use Joel chapter 2 as an argument for this, that they use Joel 2 as an argument, that the gospel is going to be preached throughout the world and somebody has to fill that need. However, I would disagree with Joel 2 being an argument for that, where it talks about in the last days, your young men will dream dreams and speak prophecies and so forth, because of the fact that even though Joel 2 does clearly talk about end time prophecy, the part of that passage that people use to say that the gospel is going to be preached and that these men must be the ones to do it, actually, according to Acts chapter 2, is the day of, Peter says that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. That the day of Pentecost is the day that that happened. Peter quotes perfectly from Joel 2 and says that this is what was being prophesied by Joel. So that passage about young men dreaming dreams and so forth, according to Peter, that's not end time prophecy. That part is what happened at the day of Pentecost. what follows is end time prophecy, where he's talking about the last days and what's going to happen there. So I actually have on my notes a verse that I want to go read real quick before I close down this live stream, because maybe it's something good for me to throw out there that I forgot to write down what the verse was about. Oh, here we go. This is interesting. Ezekiel 9 and verse 4 says, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all abominations that be done in the midst thereof." Now, that's almost unrelated, because it's not about this. It's about another point where a seal is being set on somebody's forehead. But it was an interesting verse. I guess that's why I didn't write down anything, because it doesn't actually answer the question. All right. Now that you've listened to me ramble a little bit there at the end, I appreciate you being part of the study. I hope that you now have a better understanding as to who the 144,000 are. That again, these are that first fruit of the remnant of Israel, at least, but I believe first fruit of the tribulation period, saved listening to the two witnesses preach, set aside, uniquely called by God because of certain characteristics, and then sent out in the world to preach the gospel to every nation. You don't have to agree with me, but that's what we see in the Bible as best as I can see it. Thank you for being part of this. Hope it's been a help to you. Look forward to seeing all our people in church tomorrow. Go ahead and close out the live stream. Thank you for being a part of it.